right, please take the book that has the answers to all of life's problems in your hand. This book is that book. We call it the Bible. It is the Word of God. And it does have the answers that our world is looking for. It has the answers you're looking for, too. Good to see you this morning. Appreciate you being in God's house. Open to Matthew chapter 11. No surprise there. Matthew chapter 11. Our Lord is getting into some really deep theology here. Sometimes we read the scriptures like this. We just kind of go over them. We don't think about what's being said here. But I promise you, what Jesus is saying here is deep. And there's a lot to it. It's amazing how much is in what the Lord says in such a short span. So, Matthew chapter 11, we're going to read verse 25. I'm going to ask that you will simply follow along, but I'm going to ask you that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. And again, Jesus says in verse 25, "At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." Let's go ahead and read. Okay, let's go ahead and read what he says next. I wasn't planning on doing that, but we need to do that. He says, "Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son reveals Him." Do the Son reveals Him. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We know that it's true. we know, Father, that we are here in this place by Your divine will, by Your divine design. There's no doubt in our minds, Heavenly Father, that we need to pray for more laborers at Central Baptist Church to work with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You'd help us to be evangelistic in the way that we look at our world today. I pray, Father, that as we see the problems and the difficulties and the struggles of society, that we understand that we have the answer in Jesus Christ. That our Father is Lord of heaven and earth. That's pretty good. When you have a Father who is Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, use us in Your service. Help us to be attentive to Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and of course be seated this morning. So if I were to ask you this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, how'd you respond? Well, you say, you know, Brother Dale, you are preaching to a bunch of Baptist folks. Folks have been coming to this church for a long time. And undoubtedly, we'd all respond that 100% we believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. You'd respond affirmatively. And that would not be a debate, I trust, in our congregation that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, obviously, if you were to go outside the four walls of our fellowship hall and you were going to society and you would ask people, maybe even people you know, maybe even your friends, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? They may not respond with the same kind of confidence that you respond with here. Most of our culture in America today probably would look at you kind of funny in the first place when you ask the question. A lot of them would say, I don't know, maybe he did, maybe God came in the flesh, maybe God didn't come in the flesh, And you would get a lot of different responses. But you got to understand that this question, did you believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that He was the Son of God, that He came in the flesh, is nothing new. It is an old problem. Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, had the same problem. A lot of people didn't believe, even when He was walking on the earth, walking in the fleshly body, didn't really believe He was God in the flesh. And that was the problem He was having. And that's the problem we're going to look at here, actually, in this whole passage of Scripture when I get around to the details of it. But nonetheless, it was a problem that Jesus Christ Himself faced in spite of the fact of what He had been doing. I mean, a lot of people were looking at Jesus Christ and saying, yeah, you know, He calls the blind to see. And that was a problem for them, you know, because He would cause the blind to see, and all of a sudden these people would be standing around for hours, and they would be amazed at the sunrise, they'd be amazed at the sunset, something they'd never seen before, you know. They would look at the flowers, and they'd be amazed at the color of the flowers and the beauty of the world, you know, and they would be going around talking about everybody that was all new to them, about the beauty of the world that was around them, and everybody says, yeah, we've been familiar with this, we've been seeing the world forever and ever, you know. He calls the lame to walk, and all of a sudden this lame guy would be saying to somebody else next to him, hey, you want to race? You know, because now we could walk, we could run, we could do everything else. And so, you know, they had a problem with what Jesus Christ was doing and not connecting it with God. I mean, there was this disconnect. It was like they were looking at the power plate on the wall and the cord laying on the ground, and they couldn't quite get the cord into the power plate and realize that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who could save them from their sins, the Lamb who was going to be slain for the sins of the world. They couldn't get that connection. And He was preaching and teaching it, but it didn't get any connection going on in their minds. They refused to accept it. Nicodemus came to Him by night and said, Rabbi, we know that You've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. But they refused to identify Him as being the Son of God. They had a hard time getting God into the body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus knew it was a real issue, and He just kind of keeps pecking away at the reality of it. And it may be an issue with you. You say, well, you know, I know, I believe the Bible says that Jesus Christ was God. But do you believe that Jesus Christ really was God in the body? You know, there are a lot of people on the, if you're lost, and basically you're on the express lane, you're in the express lane to hell if you're lost, number one. But you really need to understand that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And if you're a child of God, even though you're living your mundane, everyday life, you still need the reality that Jesus Christ is God. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, you're a saved child of God, then the reality is that you're living out the Beatitudes. You're living every day as a child of God, being poor in spirit. You're living every day mourning over sin. You're living every day as being gentle. You are hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God. You are pure in heart, and you are a peacemaker, and you rejoice when you are being persecuted. That's what it means if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you are a child of God. All of those things are attributes in your life every single day of your life. Now, if you're lost and you're here this morning, let me urge you, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool and think that somehow or another your own goodness is going to pass the righteous demands of God's tests, because it's not. Well, let's go regroup and go back to verse 25. Where it says in verse 25, at that time, Jesus said. Now we're studying the book of Matthew. We're going verse by verse. It's always important when you go verse by verse, when you study the Word of God, that you know what the context is. So let's reconnect. Let's kind of reset here. And get an idea of what's going on, what is prompting Jesus Christ to say what He said. Do you think that Jesus Christ just says, oh, I think it's time I say this, without any connection to what's going on? Absolutely not. There is a connection to what's going on here. He's talking to the crowds, and He's been talking about John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer is a crossover. You know, crossover vehicles have become very, very popular today. It's the most popular vehicle that there is. You know, if you've got a van, you're on the downhill side of what's popular today. You know, crossovers are popular. You know, they possess the features of a sport utility vehicle as well as the features of a passenger vehicle, and so you can go four-wheeling in comfort. Basically, it possesses those features. They're two in one. Well, John the Baptizer is two in one. He is a crossover. He has within him the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. He has both of those qualities within him at the same time. He is bringing to end the Old Testament by introducing Jesus Christ, who's going to keep the law. He's introducing the nation of Israel to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who's going to be sacrificed for their sins. Now, the bad news is that Israel did not believe John the Baptizer, and they did not believe Jesus Christ. And Jesus talked about this in the previous verses, that they were rejected like children who were stubborn children who just wanted to believe what they wanted to believe and play what they wanted to play and do their own game. And that didn't include what John the Baptizer was teaching, and it didn't include what Jesus Christ was preaching either. They were stubborn. The nation of Israel was stubborn. They refused. Jesus said, you refuse to repent. You refuse to believe John the Baptizer. You refuse to believe me. You refuse to turn to God and you remain in your sins. Now, obviously, they didn't like the message of repentance. Nobody really likes the message of repentance to begin with. They find the message of repentance offensive because it means that you are a sinner. They didn't like that. And so Jesus began to denounce them and upbraid them. And he told them, because of your lack of repentance, because of your stubbornness, you're going to incur the wrath of God. You're going to incur the judgment of God, and you're going to spend eternity in hell. That's not what Jesus wanted. That is not what John the Baptizer wanted. It wasn't Jesus' desire for these people to go to hell. It wasn't Jesus' desire for them to suffer the wrath of God. That's not what he was wanting. And it wasn't what John the Baptist was wanting either. And so they're preaching their hearts out to these people so that they will repent and so that their lives will be changed. Jesus was preaching out of love. You say, but he was upbraiding them. Yes, he was upbraiding them. You say, Jesus was uptight with them. Yes, Jesus was uptight with them because he loved them. And he did not want them to experience what they could escape if they put their faith in him as the Lamb of God. He loved these folks. So in verse 25, Jesus, you know, he's been preaching about them spending eternity in hell. It's going to be worse for them than Sodom and Gomorrah if they don't repent and turn around. And then all of a sudden we get to verse 25, and what happens in verse 25? All of a sudden, there's this tremendous, like 180 degree turn in verse 25, he begins praising God. He's praising God. He goes from judgment and hell to praising God. Just boom. An instant turn in his thinking. And so you got to ask yourself, well, what's going on here? So he starts saying in verse 25, he's talking to the same people that he's been talking about judgment. And he says to these, he turns around to these people and says, I praise you. Who? Father. You know? What makes you praise somebody? What makes you, whether you're going to praise your husband, you're going to praise your wife, you're going to praise your children. What makes you praise somebody? Well, obviously, it's something good, right? You see something good. Something comes to the surface here that maybe nobody else sees about your husband, nobody else sees about your wife, nobody else sees about your children, but there's something there that's good and worthy, and so you praise them. You lift them up. You extol their virtues. So that's exactly what's going on with Jesus Christ here. All of a sudden, he's looking directly at God. He's looking directly at God now. And he sees something in God that makes him begin to praise him. You know, folks, we all have disappointments. We all have things in our lives that cause us bitterness. We all have marital problems. We all have family problems. We all suffer rejection. We all suffer criticism. We all have difficulties. We have financial problems. There are confusing things going on in this world today. And it's very easy to get discouraged.
Very easy.
But what did Jesus do when things looked bad? When things weren't going? I mean, he wanted these people to be saved. So what did he do? He turns his eyes upon the Lord. He begins to look at God. Let me tell you something this morning that I may not repeat very often, but this is the truth, and I'm only going to say it once. The mature Christian is always going to be more encouraged by the character of God than what God does for you. Absolute truth. Jesus was truly broken over what future these people faced. He turns toward God and he finds comfort and he finds joy even in the midst of his sorrow. In the midst of sorrow. Things didn't change just because he turned toward God and began to see God. Your circumstances may never change and things may go along for a long time just like they are. But the reality is we have to turn our eyes upon the Lord and we have to see something in Him that will make us praise Him and glorify Him because that is where our true joy comes from. Paul said, rejoice in the Lord. And that is absolutely true. That's where we find our joy. And so Jesus turns to the Lord. You say, how can I do that? How can I have that joy? I want that joy in my life. I don't have that joy in my life right now. The number one place you need to start if you want to find true joy in your life is you need to get into the Word of God. You need to start reading the Word of God on a daily, consistent basis. Look, I'm not against going to Christian concerts. I'm not against watching Christian comedians. I'm not even against listening to the preaching of the Word of God. And I'm not against listening to sermons on the TV set. And I'm not against going to conferences and workshops and reading books or whatever it is. But I am telling you, unless you are consistently reading your Bible on a daily basis, you're really not going to find that kind of consistent joy that you want in your life. Why not? Because the power of God is at work when you read it. When it's just you, your Bible, and the Holy Spirit without any interruptions, without any distractions whatsoever in your life. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says this, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That is what you and I need. We need something that is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts to draw the line between what's right and wrong. That is what the Word of God does. And then when we get to that place, we repent of our sins and we get right with God and the joy of the Spirit fills us up. And we begin to praise God. But notice what Jesus said. So he begins to look at the Father. He's praising the Father. And notice that it says, did you notice it said, Father? Did you notice it said, here's the deal. And this is a small thing, but I'm going to make a big thing out of it. Jesus did not say, the Father. You see that in your Bibles? He didn't say, I praise the Father. Now, we might say that, I praise the Father. Jesus didn't say, I praise the Father. He didn't even say, I praise my Father. Now, the reason I went ahead and read the rest of those verses, even though we're going to cover them this morning, is to show you that if you go on to verse 27, you will notice that Jesus begins to put in the article, the Father, right? And you'll notice there in verse 27, he not only says the Father, but he says my Father, so he uses a personal pronoun to refer to God as my Father. But here, Jesus distinctly does not use the pronoun the Father, nor does he use the personal pronoun, my Father, but he simply says, Father, God, Father, God. Why does he do that? I believe the translators are accurate in what they translated here, and so I believe there's a reason that it says what it says. So Jesus simply said, Father, Pater, Pater. He doesn't use the word, you're familiar with the word Abba.
You know, sometimes people talk about Abba. You know, they call God Abba Father. And when you use the word Abba Father, that's the impersonal, not impersonal, it's the less proper word. You know, when we say Abba, we're saying daddy or dad. Or it's a very intimate thing here. But he says Pater. So what is he doing? He is emphasizing a father's prerogative and authority and natural love. He's emphasizing the character of the father, who the father is, and specifically this father that he's talking about, the particular character that he's concerned about here is the sovereignty and the authority that Father God has, the intense love that Father God has. It's part of his being. It's part of his of who he is. And Jesus is in this very unique relationship with God. You know, Jesus turns to God and he says, Father. You say, well, how can Jesus be God and at the same time call God his Father when he's emphasizing the sovereignty and the authority of God over Jesus Christ, who is also God? How does it all work out? Well, number one, Jesus Christ is still God. But number two, remember that Jesus Christ is in the flesh. He is a human being. He is a man. And in that relationship, as the Son of Man, he is in submission to the Father. The Bible says this in Philippians chapter 2. He says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So in that respect, yes, he is in submission to the Father because he's in his human form. The Bible says he is the only begotten Son. The only begotten Son. All of us are sons and daughters, right? If you're born again, you're called a son of God. But Jesus Christ is uniquely only begotten Son of God. That's his position. Because he is divine, yes, but he is also in human in flesh as well. So Jesus recognizes the covenant authority that God the Father has over him. And that's important to note. Why is that important to know? Because we're talking about the obedience of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, if you're in a father relationship, son-father relationship, you're talking about obedience. Ultimately, that's what you're talking about. It's obeying your father. Obedience. And so this is what he's demonstrating here. And so Jesus is living in this moment-by-moment obedience with God, Father, or Father, God. Okay? He's moment-by-moment. Jesus does not have, he is not privy to everything God the Father knows. We understand that, right? Jesus is not privy to everything that Father knows in his human limitations. He said, I don't know when I'm going to come back. At one point, he said, the Father knows that. He takes care of that. So there are some things he did know. There's some things he did not understand. And so the Father then, my point is this, is that the Father, because he's not in the privilege of knowing everything about the will of God, the Father is continually revealing his will to Jesus Christ. Moment by moment, Jesus said this, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Jesus said, hey, look, I am doing whatever God bids me to do. Whatever the Father bids me to do, that's what I do. Whatever I say because that's what the Father bids me to say. He's in control. I am in obedience to him. Everything. I'm under his control. He determined everything about his life. So he's in this moment-by-moment fellowship with the Father. So he says, I praise you. I praise you, Father, under whom I am. And notice how he heightens this. He's not through with this, but he heightens this attribute of God. And notice what he says in the very next phrase. What does he say in the very next phrase of our text? He said, Lord, Lord of heaven and earth. So he expands the picture. Father. But then he says, oh, wait a minute. Lord of heaven and earth. What do you think that would do to you if you were continually thinking, looking to God, and say, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord, heaven think they would do? Would you not recognize the sovereignty of God over everything in your life? Would you not be filled with assurance that God is Lord? My Father is Lord? Would that not encourage your faith? Would not that instill faith within you? Would that not instill assurance within you? Would that not instill determination within you that my Father is Lord of heaven and earth? Jesus was resting on that. His complete confidence was in that His Father had complete lordship. And it gave Jesus Christ complete confidence in the authority and power of God. How do you think that changed your life when you got up tomorrow morning? And you looked at this world and you saw the mess that our world is in. How would that change your perception of the world? When you look at the news, you see what's going on. And then he said this, the grand finale. He says, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to infants. Whoa. Now, you know, I read stuff like that, and it may not do anything to your heart, and it may not do anything to your thinking. But I'm going to tell you, when I read that, my thinking is, wait a minute. What is he talking about here? God is hiding. God, my God, is hiding, covering up, not letting people see something. I don't have a God like that. Yes, you do. That's what he's doing. See, what is he hiding? What is that phrase, these things, refer to? Why is God hiding these things? What is he saying? These things is the gospel. What? Wait a minute. Whoa. You're going off on Calvinism. I can feel it. He's hiding the truths of God from the wise. He's hiding the gospel. He's hiding eternal life from the wise. And that is Calvinism. That is predestination. That is election. And you better be careful, Brother Darrell, because this church don't believe that. We're going to fire you if you believe that. I understand. I get the connection. And I believe you would. Okay? And I hope you would. I hope anybody stands in this pulpit that preaches that. You would stand up and say, wait a minute, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. So we're stuck, aren't we? Because the Bible clearly tells us here that God hid these things. And there's no way around that. And I can't deny that. You can't deny that because that's what the Bible says. He hid them. So what's going on? What's going on? Who did he hide the message of salvation from? Well, the Bible says here that Jesus Christ hid the gospel, the message of repentance, what he was preaching and what John the Baptizer was preaching from the wise and intelligent. So why did he do that? I mean, he did it. We can't deny it. Why did he do it? Because they were wise and intelligent. That's why he did it. Because that's what he said he did. They were wise and intelligent. And you say, well, God don't like smart people? If you've got an IQ above, what, you know, 49? You don't count? I think mine's around 35 or something. So, how do we fit this together here? So, when a man refuses to submit to the clear teachings of salvation, which Jesus Christ was preaching, which John the Baptizer was preaching, God will leave men. God will leave men in darkness when he knows that's what they want. Okay? That's what God's going to do. Look at Pharaoh and the 10 plagues. Okay? God does hide the things of God from those who absolutely refuse and stubbornly, which is what they were doing. Jesus just talked about their stubbornness. He says, you are stubbornly rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, and you are stubbornly rejecting the clear preaching of the Word of God. You say, well, why does God have a particular disdain for those self-proclaimed wise and self-proclaimed intelligent people? Because they are trying to rival the intelligence of God. If they were doing exactly what Satan was doing, they have the very same characteristics of Satan, and just like Satan refuses to repent in light of the clear preaching of the gospel, so it is with those who follow in Satan's footsteps. No one can rival the wisdom of God. No one can rival the intelligence of God whatsoever. There's only one Lord of heaven and earth, and that is Father God. That's it. Jesus is saying that those who have rejected His preaching and teaching will serve the just judgment of God. They are rejecting and spurning the love of God, and they're going to spend eternity in hell for doing that. Do you remember how I told you in the very beginning that everything in the Bible, everything in the Gospels, everything in the Gospels was introduced to us in the Sermon on the Mount? You remember me spending a long time in the Sermon on the Mount? Because everything in the Sermon on the Mount will be reflected in the gospel. So what is being reflected in what Jesus Christ is saying here? What He is saying here is not new. Jesus said, do not cast your pearls before the swine. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not cast your pearls before the swine. Jesus is demonstrating that point. Right here. Right here. Doing what He said that would be characteristic of Him in the Sermon on the Mount. So who's God deal with? The Bible says He revealed these things to infants. Infants. Those who are dependent on Father God. Jesus had to die for us because we are incapable of paying for our sins. We are weak. The Bible in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says we are without strength. We have no price we can bring to pay for our sins. None. The wise and intelligent said, God, we've got this. We got this. We got Abraham. We got the law. We're obeying it. We got it. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're without Christ, you are poverty stricken. You don't have anything. Nothing. Nothing. And when you stand before Christ on judgment day, you will still have nothing. Nothing without Christ. He came to fulfill the law to give you everything. Everything in Him. Oh, beloved, if you're without Christ, you need Him. You need Him. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come and help us with an invitation hymn. You say, well, I already have Christ. Well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah and amen. You have eternal life if you have Christ. But do you have life? What I mean by that is, when you get out of bed tomorrow morning, when you get out of bed tomorrow morning, who is going to be your Lord? Who's going to be your Lord tomorrow? Your feelings? Your emotions? Your own made-up standards of what's right and wrong? Your friends? Are they going to be your Lord? Your peers? Are they going to be your Lord? Who's going to be your Lord tomorrow? Who's going to be in control of your life tomorrow? The news? That it? Or are you going to look at God? I praise you. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth.
Let's stand together this morning. Prepare for the invitation hymn. Let's pray together. Father, we know that you are Lord. And you know what? God, you know it doesn't matter whether we recognize you as Lord or not. You're still Lord. We cannot reduce you. We can't change the reality that you're God, Father, Lord, Sovereign of heaven and earth. Lord, for those of us who know you, help us to live in that reality. And if there's one who does not know you personally, they know about you, they've heard about you, they've read about you, but they don't know you because they haven't come to you through Jesus Christ. They haven't come to you through repentance of their sin. Lord, help them by repentance, by faith that you put in them to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
523. Almost persuaded.